In our study last Sunday morning, we saw Abram behaving generously and selflessly towards Lot. You remember that a quarrel had arisen between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. The land was not able to sustain the amount of cattle and sheep that they had between them. And so Abram says to Lot in verse 8, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And Abram's behaviour in this incident stands in marked contrast to the behaviour that we saw evidenced in his life at the latter part of chapter 12 when he was down in Egypt. In Egypt, he behaved selfishly. In Egypt, he was far more concerned for himself than for anyone else. But here we find Abram trusting his life and his prospects and his future to the Lord his God. Here we find Abram laying aside his rights and selflessly behaving towards Lot as God in his grace had behaved towards him. And here I think is one of the great evidences that God had truly worked restoring grace in the heart of Abram. He lays aside his selfishness and is willing to trust his ways and his future to the Lord. You remember how God had promised Abram the land. And yet here is Abram, as it were, selflessly leaving God to dispose of the issue. He says to Lot, "If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you choose the right, then I'll go to the left. I'll take the remainder." He is laying aside his rights. He is putting a sword through his selfishness and is seeking to mirror in his dealings with Lot something of the grace that God had dealt with towards him. And here, I think, is faith in action. Here is Abram exhibiting trusting confidence in God. The last thing he wanted was for this quarrel to escalate. The last thing he wanted was for the Canaanites and the Perizzites who were yet living in the land and who were looking on at the quarreling. The last thing he wanted was for the world to see the people of God at odds. And rather that than that, he chose to lay aside his rights. You almost feel that Abram is saying by his behaviour, "Lord, anything rather than the world being able to look upon gleefully your people at odds." I was reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's speaking to believers who are in dispute with one another, and the tendency they were having in Corinth to take their disputes before the ungodly at law. And Paul says to them, "Wouldn't it be better for you to suffer loss? Wouldn't it be better for you to go without than to have this unholy spectacle of an ungodly world passing judgment on the people of God?" Beloved, do we think it is ever right? No matter how persuaded we are that we are in the right, to take our controversies and disputes as the Church of Jesus Christ before an ungodly world? Would it not be infinitely more honouring to God, though we were persuaded we were in the right, to say, "I would rather lose everything than have the world look on gleefully at the unholy spectacle of God's people at odds with one another"? Suffer loss, says the apostle. Lay aside your rights. And if the Church of God throughout the ages had practiced that apostolic injunction, I cannot but think that the witness and testimony of the Christian Church in the world would be a lot more significant and cutting than it is today. But this morning we want to look more carefully at Lot's response to Abram's generous and selfless proposal. How did Lot respond? Abram was his uncle. Abram was the man set apart by God. It was to Abram that God had come in covenant grace. But how does Lot then respond? Tragically, he responds, you'll notice, with unabashed selfishness. Lot looked up, verse 10, and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. Without any protest, without ever even pausing to think, would it be right for me to make use of this generous selflessness of Abram? There is no trace here of Lot saying, Abram, what you offer me is staggeringly selfless, but it wouldn't be right. It's not that Abram has to persuade Lot. With unabashed selfishness, Lot looks up and chooses what he thinks is the best of the land. Lot's response to Abram's generous selflessness contained at least two cardinal sins. In the first place, you'll notice, he put self-interest first in his calculations. What in effect Lot was saying was this: what's best for me? There is no trace of him seeking the Lord. There is no deferring to Abram's physical and spiritual superiority. The main issue for Lot was, what will be best for me? What will most advance my prospects? What will give me a better life? What will give me a more prospective future? He put self-interest first in his calculations. My dear friends, can that ever be right for believing men and women? Can it ever be conceivably right that unbridled self-interest should be our primary concern in our walk with God in this world? Can self-seeking ever be an option for those who belong to the one who made himself nothing, who made himself of no reputation, who laid aside his majesty, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who became obedient rather even unto the death of a cross? Can unbridled self-interest ever be the paramount concern for the Christian believer in this world? Remember the words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples: I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. But I think related to that, there is also this. Clearly in Lot's calculations, this self-interest was what was calculated in his estimation to bring him the greatest happiness. As he looked around him, the instinct in the human heart for happiness and fulfillment suggested to Lot that the whole plain of the Jordan was where he needed to put down his roots, because there his life would be expanded. There he would be blessed. There the happiness the human heart craves for would be satisfied. But what Lot would soon discover is that the happiness we ache for as human beings is never found in pandering to self-interest. The happiness we yearn for will never be realized as we pursue self-interest. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus was saying to the disciples in Mark chapter 8? He who would come after me must first take up his cross and follow me. And the cross is the great instrument of execution. We are to put a sword through ourselves and follow Christ. For what does it profit a man though he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And this was the tragedy and the dilemma that Lot was placing himself in. Self-interest was saying, Lot, if you're looking for fulfillment in this life, then he is where you must go. Came across these words recently in Herman Bavinck's marvellous little compendium of the Christian faith, Our Reasonable Faith. And he says this, the heart of man cannot find rest until it finds rest in its Father's heart. Hence all men are really seeking after God, but they do not all seek him in the right way or in the right place. They seek him down below when he is up above. They seek him on earth when he is in heaven. They seek him afar when he is nearby. They seek him in money, property, fame, power and passion. But he is found in the high and holy places, with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. They do seek him, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him. God has set eternity in our hearts, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. There is this instinct for the eternal within us. And the tragedy is we are so deceived by the evil one and so corrupted by sin that we do not know where to look to have that sense of the eternal fulfilled within us. We seek God in fame, in power, in money, in passion. But he is not to be found in any of those places. We seek him below when he is above. You know, when you look around at the people of our world, we need to see them for what they are, people made in the very image and likeness of the living God. People who have within them a God-given instinct for eternity. What Calvin calls the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. And we so dismissively write people off, but we should be seeing them in a sense as poor, benighted souls, blinded by the God of this world, looking for to fulfill that instinct for the eternal, like the prodigal son in a mess of pottage, searching high and low, only to discover that all that his heart ached for was to be found where? In the far country? No. In the Father's house. That was the first cardinal sin of Lot. He put self-interest first in his calculations and later would discover the personal and familial tragedy of doing so. And the second cardinal sin you'll notice is that he put the verdict of his eyes before the spiritual well-being of his family. Look what we are told in verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. The land that Lot saw was fertile, it was attractive, and it was desirable. There are no doubts about that. It was the best, humanly speaking, of the land available. But look where that land was. Look at verse 12. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Lot knew where this land was. And we're told in verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Lot would have known the perilousness of placing his tents in such proximity to such flagrant godlessness and wickedness. But he was so intoxicated by the material prospects of the Jordan Plain that he imperiled his family by placing them in such proximity to wickedness and godlessness. I think there is almost an echo here in this 10th verse of what we read in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 6. Remember how the tempter comes to Eve. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She looked and she thought, this looks good. This will surely be good. And would discover that what appears good may not at heart be good. That's why the writer to the Hebrews speaks, I think, so movingly when he says, encourage one another daily, lest you be taken in by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another daily. Beloved, we need that encouragement, lest we allow the perception of our eyes to blind us to the reality that is. We need to be encouraging one another on in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ and helping one another not to become intoxicated by what our eyes take in. It's one of Satan's many powerful devices to so blind us to reality. Look how good the world seems. Look how attractive the world is. And it can look so glamorous and so appealing to younger people in particular, perhaps. There are some of us, you young folk here today, let me tell you this, there are some of us here today who at one time in our lives were immersed in this world and who would tell you from experience, as well as from the Word of God, this world has got nothing to give a Christian believer. Perhaps Lot rationalized as he made his choice, well, I'm not actually going into Sodom. I wouldn't dream of going into Sodom. It's a byword for wickedness. So I'm going to just pitch my tents near Sodom. The tragedy is that in the next chapter, as we'll see, Lot ends up in Sodom. He begins near Sodom, but in chapter 14, verse 12, he ends up in Sodom. And isn't that one of the designs of the devil? He works on us by littles, a little here and a little there, a little movement here and a little movement there, and before long, we are far, far, far from where we should be. Almost imperceptibly, he leads us away little by little by little. And almost before we know it, we find ourselves far, far away. Lot was a fool. Lot was a prize fool. Because in being governed by the perception of his eyes, he endangered the spiritual well-being of his family, as the future will unfold to us. He placed his family in peril by being taken in by the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe we should pause and ask ourselves then this morning, what principles influence the choices and decisions that we make in this life? Lot had a decision to make. What principles govern and shape the choices and decisions we make? Think of it very practically. What choices will shape the decision you make ultimately for a wife or a husband? What's Simon going to be looking for What's Rebecca going to be looking for? What choices will ultimately govern for them the decision they make? Will it simply be, well, you know, she looks stunning. She's an absolute stunner, and she may well be. You know, he just looks like George Clooney. How could I not say yes? But beloved, what looks good may not be good. Beauty can be skin deep. It may not be, but it can be. Remember Proverbs 31? Charm can be deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is greatly to be praised. One of the things that strikes me the older I get is to look at people who perhaps at one time I didn't think of as being particularly good looking. We all make judgments, don't we? But the older they get, you think, goodness, they've really improved with age. That's the grace of God, because character beautifies with age when the grace of God bears upon it. Character blossoms with age. What are we looking for? What about for a job? Is it simply, well, a higher salary is on offer? Promotion is on offer? Now, these are not unimportant factors. Surely not. We're to use the gifts God has given us to the very best of our abilities. But what about asking ourselves this? Will it give me a sphere of usefulness in the kingdom of God? Will there be a good church for my family and my children to grow up in and be nurtured and nourished in the things of God? Or think of looking for a house. Is our criteria simply, I'm looking for a bargain? Well, we're looking for a bargain. But is that simply the criteria? Is it not? But again, is there a sphere of Christian usefulness? Is there a church? You know, it amazes me sometimes to hear of Christians who take up employment and go for a house and get a house and then suddenly think, now where will we go to church? Where will we go to church? It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. If we had a due concern for the spiritual welfare of our own souls and of our children and of our usefulness to the kingdom of God, we would be shaped not by the carnal principles that so often govern our thinking, but by profoundly spiritual principles. Where can I best serve the interests of the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where will my children best be nourished and guarded and raised up in a world that would claim him as its own, so that they might in later years be vibrant witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ? And so the outcome, you'll notice, was that they parted company. They parted company. Lot made his choice and headed off to the whole plain of the Jordan, and the men parted company. There's something, I think, muted in these verses. And the muted note that is being struck, I think, is the sadness of the parting. There is, in a sense, I think, also, it would be true to say, that God is removing Lot from Abram's life, that Abram might not be encumbered or entangled with Lot. Although it's very striking, I think, that when the New Testament comes to pass its judgment on Lot, he's called righteous Lot. If you simply had Genesis, you would call him witless Lot, thoughtless Lot, selfish Lot. But when the Apostle Peter comes to speak of him, he speaks of him as a righteous man. Maybe there are two things we'll touch on later, but you know, God deals far more generously with his children than we do. And the lives of believers can at times sink very low. And too easily perhaps we write people off when there is the germ of saving grace within their lives. But we'll look at these themes in later days. But so here we find them parting. And I do think we have to say that when believers part like this, however amicably they part, there is always a sadness, I think. There is always a sadness. But the tragedy today, it seems to me, is that far too many Christians separate too easily from church fellowships. To many Christians, separating comes far too easily, too casually, too selfishly, for no good reason. They didn't get a vote their way at the church meeting. Things are not quite being ordered the way they think they should be ordered. And the Christian church today is a fragmented mess. We take comfort, because we're evangelicals after all, in the fact of the spiritual unity of the church. But it's a deceptive comfort. For the Lord Jesus Christ prayed not for spiritual unity, for we have that in Christ. We are one in Christ. He prayed that the world might see our unity. Beloved, we cannot be too humble about the divisions and separations that disfigure the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And too often, for the most trivial of reasons, too often, we separate ourselves. We hive off and start another work. And the work is fragmented, and the unity of the Spirit is fractured. What strikes me as being quite amazing when you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and what a church Corinth was. There was jealousy, there was pride, there was arrogance, there was a case of incest, there was the disfiguring of the Lord's Supper. And yet Paul writes to that church like this, to the church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. He wasn't blind to the tragedies in Corinth. He sought to remedy them. But he didn't unchurch them. He didn't say, "What a shower you are." We need to learn in these days a new God-given appreciation of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, and to strive to be biblical ecumenists, and to seek to embrace all who hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to stand with those who would stand with us in those great convictions that we call the Reformed faith. And if there has to be a parting, and tragically because there is a world, there is a devil, and indwelling sin, there will be partings. But if there has to be a parting, let it be in a brotherly spirit and with self-denying humility, not with letters in the Times condemning the other group. Not with letters to E.T. saying, "We are the true group and they are not." Let it be in a spirit that marks us out as being the brethren of the one who laid aside his rights to promote our everlasting good. Now, strikingly, do you notice this as we conclude, that it is after Lot has parted, verse 14, that God draws near in a special way to Abram. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes." And surely there is a connection here between Abram's selflessness and God's blessing. You see, in giving up his rights, Abram loses nothing. God says to him, lift up your eyes. Look north, south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring. The very land that Lot had chosen would be Abram's. And God is reassuring his servant, Abram, you're going to lose nothing. This selfless generosity of yours will be rewarded by me. You will lose nothing and you'll gain everything. That's a truth we find very hard to practice in our lives. Remember God's words to Eli, those who honour me, I will honour. You young folk in church here this morning, do you really believe that those who honour the Lord, he will honour? That can be hard, you know. It can be hard to be a faithful Christian in a world like this. But God says on oath, and he would ungod himself if it were not true, those who honour me, those who put my interests first, those who seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, those who pursue my glory, I will honour you. I will bless you. And he will do that above all in this way. He will cause his smile to rest upon your life. And there is nothing this side of glory to compare with the smile of our Heavenly Father upon our lives. And so God promises to Abram, or re-promises to Abram, all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring. And just as we close, I want to ponder for a moment with you on that whole question of the land. Because God's promise of the land to Abram, I think, is intriguing, especially as we see it in the full light of the New Testament. Remember, all the promises that God made to Abram were promises that he made in Abram ultimately to Christ. Galatians 3:16. And when you come to the New Testament, you have this intriguing fact that it's not the land as such that dominates. Rather, the horizon is as wide as the cosmos. And so, strikingly, in Romans 4:13, Paul writes this: it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir, not of the land, but of the world, of the cosmos. The promise of the land is enlarged, is brought into its fullest perspective in the New Testament. The germ is realized. The land's horizons widen to encompass the cosmos. That's why the New Testament isn't envisaging a Christ ruling over a land, but over a renewed cosmos. You know the great passage in Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the horizon that Paul is highlighting in Romans 4. The promise was not simply of a land, but of a land which would reach out to encompass a cosmos. Perhaps the finest commentary on the book of Romans is that by C.B. Cranfield. And he makes this point regarding Romans 4:13. It is the promise of the ultimate restoration to Abram and his spiritual seed of man's inheritance which was lost through sin. What God promises then here to Abram, he will fulfill through Jesus Christ, ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth, a consummated order where Jesus Christ will reign and God will be all in all. That's the horizon that the believer has. That the day will come when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We look forward to that great consummated day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But do you notice how prosaically God ends his encounter with Abram? Now go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. Abraham had, as it were, to take possession of the land. He was to possess the inheritance. God had given them the inheritance, but he was to go and take the inheritance, as it were. It was to be appropriated by faith. And as we've seen in our previous studies, these promises of God to Abram find their realization in his promises to his people through Jesus Christ. God has given us a glorious inheritance in Christ. But that inheritance will not simply fall into our lap. We are to rise by faith and claim the inheritance that is ours in Christ. God depicts for us in his servant Abram the shape of the life of faith. We see that the life of faith began when sovereign grace broke into Abram's life. We see that the life of faith was a life that was called into the service of God's grace. We saw that the life of faith experienced a fall from grace. But we also saw that the life of faith experienced a restoration by the grace of God. And now we see that the life of faith is to be characterized by selfless generosity and by a readiness to believe God and to go forward in the confidence that our God reigns. Too often, is it not true, we live like spiritual paupers. And all the while God has placed at our disposal the inexhaustible treasures of his grace in Jesus Christ, but we live like spiritual paupers. We walk about this earth with bowed spirits so often, with little expectation, when our God is the King of glory. May God help us to live the kind of lives that lay hold of the greatness of God. May God enlarge our expectations. May God lift up our eyes. May he give us cosmic horizons. May God help us to be a people who live out their days shaped by who he is and what he has promised in Jesus Christ. Amen.